My name's Campbell Markham, and it's a great privilege to come and bring God's Word to you here, Presbyterian Church of Albany. And my wife Amanda Sue and I, we're from Perth, and we left 12 years ago to go and minister at Cornerstone Presbyterian Church in Hobart. And we've just returned back to Perth. We thought it was time to come back to be closer to our family. And it's really wonderful to be back in Western Australia. Before I open God's Word, do you mind if I just tell you a little bit about the ministry that God has called me to in Perth? So I've now begun as full-time chaplain of the Braemar Presbyterian Care Nursing Homes, which are in Willoughby and East Fremantle. And if you'd asked me a year ago, do you think you would like to be a chaplain at a nursing home, I probably would not have said I'd like to do that. But after nearly 3 months in the position, I'm enjoying it very much, and it's a great privilege and an honour to be serving the elderly people in those homes. We have three church services. There's three sites. We have a church service at each site. We also have a gospel singing hour each week. And I have, between the three churches, maybe 50 people. There's 200 residents. And in Hobart, my church was mainly filled with Baptist Christians. And here in Perth, my church is mainly filled with Catholics. And so they come along and I preach the gospel. They hear the good news that Jesus Christ has come and died on the cross for our sins, and that there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. Christ has done it all. So it's a great privilege to be able to bring the good news to the older folk at the Braemar Presbyterian Care Homes, many of them with a Roman Catholic background. So would you please remember us in your prayers? I think it's a very important, a very wonderful ministry, about 200 residents, about 200 staff, and then you can imagine the families attached to those residents, so it's quite a large community of people that I'm privileged to serve. And today, it's an honour to be here, the Presbyterian Church in Albany, and please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. If you'd like to know a little bit more about the ministry at Braemar, I brought we produce a weekly church service brochure, and I've got a couple of spares here, and I'd be pleased to hand one of those over if you'd like to find out a bit more about Braemar Presbyterian Care and the ministry there. And so we're here at the second last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21, and I'm going to be focusing on the first three verses in particular today, the first three verses. Now, if you're not too busy on the 6th of March this year, you might consider going on the Gone Nuts 101 Trail Run. And what's that, you ask? The Gone Nuts 101 Trail Run. Well, it's a running race, and it's 101 kilometres long, and it starts in the town of Albany in the north west of Tasmania, Stanley, not Albany, we're in Albany, in the town of Stanley in northwestern Tasmania, and it goes 101 kilometres up and down craggy hills all the way to the town of Wynyard. And it's described as very challenging. And surely that's a great understatement, a 101 kilometre run up and down craggy hills. And it takes about 11 hours. The experts do it in about 11 hours. And very challenging. About 700 people do that each year, would you believe, including one of my fellow pastors in Hobart. Now, I reckon if you were to start on a 101 kilometre race up and down craggy hills, you would have to know that there's an end point. You'd have to know that there's going to be an end to all this pain and this struggle and hardship. You could only endure a race like that, surely, if you knew that it was going to end, and if you could see the end at least in your mind's eye. You can only last if you could see the end, the good end. You see, human beings can endure great hardships, even prolonged hardships, as long as we can see the good end point, as long as we can see, at least in our mind's eye, the finishing line. And that's one of the reasons why the book of Revelation was written. The first readers of this book faced tremendous challenges and hardships, as you know. We're talking about Christians in the area of Asia Minor living under the governance of the Roman Empire. And we know that Christians faced extraordinary daily battles. If you converted and became a Christian, you were likely to be ostracized from your family. If you began to live your Christian life outwardly and openly and consistently, you were likely to lose your job. And to lose your job was to lose your income, the support for yourself and for your family. And as you know, from time to time, there were official government persecutions of Christians sweeping through the empire. And as a Christian, you could be called before the local magistrate to put a pinch of incense on the altar to the pagan gods, Jupiter, for example. And if you refused to do that, you faced arrest, you faced torture, you faced the most awful kinds of death in the Roman arenas. The first readers of this book, we must understand, faced those kinds of daily challenges and hardships. And the book of Revelation was written to give them hope and to encourage them through those hardships. You probably know that the original title of this book, the Apocalypse, it means unveiling. And in this book, God pulls aside the curtains so that his people can see what is going on behind the curtain, behind the scenes, so they can see what is going on in the spiritual realm. You see, they're just facing these daily challenges and insults and the threats of arrest and ostracism. And by the way, many Christians in the world today face those kinds of daily challenges. And I'm certain that the direction our own country is going, it's going to get harder and harder for our young people, the children here today. If they're going to live for Christ, they're going to find it harder than we've found it with the direction our society is going. And so, the book of Revelation pulls aside the curtain and God shows us this is what is really happening behind the scenes in the spiritual realm. And here is the wonderful end point of your Christian life. Here's the end of the race. This is what you have to look forward to. And so what we see here in the book of Revelation is God saying to Christians who are doing it tough each and every day, look up. Look up here and see the end of the race. See the finishing point. This is going to encourage you. This is going to give you the strength to keep going and to endure and to not fall away when those hardships come. First of all, look up to see your extraordinary future home. Look up and see your extraordinary future home. Look there at verse 1. Then I saw, says John, a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Now, the first time we heard those words, heaven and earth, of course, is in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God created a good earth. It was good, God said, after each of the things he made. It's good. And after he made humankind, it's very good. But because Adam sinned, God cursed his perfect creation so that childbearing and child rearing would become difficult and painful. so that work would be made toilsome and frustrating, so that our relationships would be competitions for dominance, and our lives would end in death. That's what the curse did. But the book of Revelation has taught us that Christ has destroyed sin. When he died on the cross, sin was destroyed. And if you look back there at chapter 20, verse 14, even death and Hades, death and Hades themselves were thrown into the lake of fire. And so the book of Revelation pulls aside the curtain and shows us that the curse has been destroyed at its root by the death of Jesus on the cross, and that he is going to make a new heaven and a new earth. Now, can I do a little bit of Greek with you this morning? I know they tell us at Bible college, don't give the people Greek words. You're going to lose them. They don't want to know about the Greek. But I've found, actually, that people are very interested. And there are, in fact, two Greek words that can be translated new. So when it says the new heaven and the new earth, there is one Greek word, neos, which means new in time. Something that comes into existence for the first time. Newly created, that's neos. And then there's the Greek word kainos, which means not new in time, but new in quality. Something that's renewed. Can you see the distinction? Neos, something that hasn't existed, now it comes into existence. It's brand new, newly created. And then kainos, meaning renewed, its quality renewed. My grandfather used to love to buy old vintage cars. And sometimes they'd find them in basements and in old barns. And he'd take those old vintage cars and he'd pull off all the old and broken bits, cut away the rust, take off the old flaking paint, and then new parts would be added, a new coat of paint, new upholstery. Not a car that's brought newly into existence, but a car that is renewed, made new again, even better than what it was when it came out of the factory very often. And that's the word here in God's word that describes the new heaven and the new earth. Not neos, but kainos. This earth renewed, this earth recreated, sin banished, all the old, painful, frustrating, toilsome, agonizing parts taken away, and all the good things that God intended brought into life. I'm glad about that. I think that many Christians have this idea that heaven is going to be a kind of foreign place, sitting on clouds, wearing white robes with wings, playing harps, eating cream cheese, this kind of idea. And I let me be honest with you, that does not interest me. I don't want to be sitting on a cloud playing a harp on the other side of Jupiter. This is my home. I was born here. It was funny, Amanda Sue and I were just driving this morning down the Muir Highway from Manjum up to Albany. Our family's now in Manjum up and we stayed there last night. And I said to her, what is it about the West Australian bush that I love? I just love it in a way that I never learned to love the Tasmanian bush. What is it that I love about it as we were driving through? And she said, you love it because it's home. Because you're from Western Australia. And she's right. I love this place. I don't love all the painful things. I don't love the frustration, the toil, the broken relationships, the fear that is so often brought into our lives, the worry, the anxiety. I don't love that. but I was born into this world. And I am thrilled to know that Jesus Christ is renewing this place, making this, not just restoring it to what it was, but it's going to be infinitely better. This place even better than when God first made it. Because not only will there be a magnificent heaven and earth restored and renewed, but we will know about grace. We will know about the grace, the mercy of God, something that Adam and Eve didn't know about when they were first in the Garden of Eden. So in your daily struggle, the Christian life, the book of Revelation pulls aside the curtain and says, look up, Christian. Look up and see a new heaven and a new earth. Your home restored, renewed, made even better, and full of the grace and mercy and love of God. That's something to look forward to. By the way, there's a little comment thrown in there. Well, it looks a bit that way to us. And there was no longer any sea. Who feels a bit disappointed by that? I love the sea. I love the sea. Well, what it means is this, that the sea in the Bible is so often represents the devil's realm. The sea was a frightening and uncertain place for the Israelites. They were not a seafaring people. And the sea represented chaos, turmoil, storms, uncertainty. It symbolized the realm of the devil. It was the Red Sea, don't forget, that kept God's people enslaved in Egypt. And so when it says there's no longer any sea, it doesn't mean that in the new heaven and the new earth there won't be the beauty of the oceans that we enjoy. It means that the devil will have no place here. His realm will be destroyed, annihilated, utterly removed. None of the turmoil, chaos, and uncertainty associated with the sea. Well, that's the first thing, the new heaven and the new earth. But here's something extraordinary. That's only the setting. That's only the setting for something even greater. Look here at verse 2. I saw the holy city. You see, the new heaven and the new earth is just the setting for the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And here we have a beautiful picture of the church, the city of Jerusalem, God's city. God lived in the center of the city, in the temple, and it was the city of God's people. It's a picture, a symbol of the church. And so here we see the church, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, the Kainos Jerusalem renewed, descending into the new heaven and the new earth as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Now, when someone gets married, we go to a lot of trouble, don't we, to prepare the wedding venue. And there are ribbons put down the aisles. Everything is cleaned and swept. Beautiful flowers. And the groomsmen are there at the front of the church wearing clothes they've never worn before and they're never going to wear again. They're never going to look so good as they do on wedding day. But all of this beauty, and the music is playing, all of this beauty, it's all setting, isn't it, for one person. And every groom would agree that this is all for the bride. All this beauty is for her entrance, the entrance of the bride. No groom would argue about that. And that new heaven and the new earth, that we've already looked at is the beautiful setting for the entrance of the bride, which is the church, described as Jerusalem, the city of God. Now, don't forget that by the time this was written, in about in the 80s AD somewhere, we don't really know, but we do know that the actual city of Jerusalem had been razed. The Roman general Titus had come in 70 AD and laid siege to Jerusalem, utterly destroyed it. So the city of Jerusalem wasn't there. But here's the true Jerusalem, the Kainos Jerusalem, represented as a beautiful city, as a bride entering in to the new creation. Now, if you had looked around at the church at that time in Asia Minor, you might not have been very impressed with the church. So often, churches were small, scattered, their people were often poverty-stricken, because if you're Christians, it could be harder to find work. Churches were not very impressive, outwardly speaking, not impressive to the eye. I mean, if you compared the first century churches to the might of the Roman Empire and its legions, and the city of Rome and the emperor's palace, and the Circus Maximus, and the great government and pomp and ceremony of Rome, the church seemed small, pitiful, pathetic in the eyes of the empire. But this is how Christ sees the church, as his beautiful bride, as something that he loves a great deal. How many times have you met a Christian who says, "I love Jesus, but I don't love the church"? How many times have you heard? I've lost count of how many times I've heard that. "I love Jesus, but I do not love the church." And often behind that statement, there could have been some great disappointment or some great hurt done to that person. There's a story behind that statement, I'm sure. But often it's, and you might be thinking the same. Here you are in the Albany Presbyterian Church, and you might look around and say, "Well, we're not much. We're not much. We're a smallish group of people. No one really knows about us. We're not very impressive." But the book of Revelation pulls aside the curtain here and shows us that when Jesus Christ looks at you, he sees here his beautiful bride, a bride that he himself is arraying and preparing for wedding day. We might not think much of the church. He thinks a great deal of the church. And let me say this. You go to any husband and say to any husband, I like you, but I don't like your wife. You can't say that, can you? You're going to be in trouble if you say that to any husband worth his salt. You say that, "I like you, but I don't like your wife." You're at risk. And how dare we say to our Lord Jesus, "I like you, but I'm not sure about your bride"? Well, he is sure. He loves his church. And he knows about the imperfections. He knows about the struggles. He knows that we are all a work in progress. He knows that. That's part of the plan, by the way, that when we become Christians, we join local churches. Yes, there are struggles and frustrations and disappointments, and that's part of the way our Lord Jesus grows us and grows our patience, our perseverance, our love. He knows about that. And he loves his church very much. And don't think for a moment that, "Oh, well, we're just a fraction of the church." There's a sense in which that's true. There are millions of Christians across the globe. There's only a fraction here And yet, each local assembly is, in the eyes of Christ, not a fraction of his bride, but his bride. You are his bride. He sees his bride here, and we should see the same and treasure his church and look forward to the consummation, wedding day, where we will meet the groom face to face. And that's the last thing I want to bring out from Revelation 21 this morning. Look up to see the new heaven and the new earth. We've seen that, which was the setting for the entrance of the bride, the church. And now thirdly, let's look up to see the extraordinary bridegroom himself in verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." And it's worth knowing here that that word dwelling is literally tabernacle. It's the word for tabernacle. Let me read it, reread that verse, translating that in. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will tabernacle with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." And as you know, when Adam and Eve sinned, God drove them out of the garden, drove them out of his presence. But then in God's perfect time, when God's people were in the wilderness, he said, "Build a tabernacle, and the tabernacle will be my house with my throne room, the holy place and the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant, the throne of God, will be there." Now picture the tribes of Israel all camped. Remember, God said, "This is how you are to arrange the tribes." They were to be arranged in exactly the way he said. Here's the tribes. Where was the tabernacle? Here's the tribes. Was the tabernacle on the outskirts of the camp? Where was it? Right in the middle. Right in the middle. And so the tabernacle said, communicated to the people, "God is with you. His tent is among your tents. The presence of God is with you." Yet, he's still separate. He's still separate. Because of sin, the tabernacle was screened, and the most holy place was heavily curtained. And it was when Jesus Christ died, at the moment he died, the Gospels tell us that the great tent in front of the most holy place was torn in two. How was it torn? You know, it was torn from the top to the bottom. God tore that curtain when Jesus died. God was saying, "The death of my son has dealt with the sin of my people, and now there is no barrier between us. Now there is no heavy curtain between me and my people. Sin is dealt with. There doesn't need to be any more separation, no more barrier." And so on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God fell like a blazing fire, and fire rested on each and every person. The presence of God resting on each and every person. And if you could see this church the way God sees it, then you would see the blazing presence of God resting above each and every one of his people here. And the Apostle Paul says that we are temples of the Holy Spirit. God doesn't dwell without us, he dwells in us. We live in God, he lives in us. There is no separation, no more separation, no barrier between us. And so the book of Revelation, my friends, is saying to struggling Christians, suffering Christians, who must have been thinking, when they've lost their job, or when they've been ostracized from the family, or when they see a family member being dragged off to the Colosseum. Where is God? Where's God in my suffering? Where's God now? Curtain pulled aside. He is among you. He's not abandoned you. This is not outside of his plan, all of this suffering and persecution. He is among you. And his spirit blazes above you and within you. And not a single thing that is happening to the church today is outside of the plan of God. And not a single struggle is not used by God to grow, to bless, and to strengthen his church and to make it more Christ-like as we share in the sufferings of Christ. So brothers and sisters, this is my first visit here. I don't know you. God knows you. And he knows whatever it is you're struggling today. I've no doubt that some of you are unwell, perhaps feeling physical pain, some perhaps feeling financial pain. Don't we all suffer from broken relationships in our families and the daily pain of that? Separations that keep us up at night even. We see our children suffering, our parents. He knows your suffering. He knows. And he's saying, my son, my daughter, look for a moment and see what I see. This beautiful new heaven and earth that my son is preparing for you. And the church, you, arrayed as a beautiful bride coming to meet her husband. And I can see wedding day. And I can see the wedding feast that will go on forever. And I can see my son who has not abandoned you in your suffering. And he knows your suffering. He suffered. And he's interceding for you. And he's within you. He's not left you. And he's using the suffering to grow you. To the older people in this church, the Christian race can seem like a long one. But some of you can see the finishing line, right? You can see the finishing line ahead. Be encouraged. There's a last sprint ahead of you. Second wind to race across the finishing line, rejoicing in the glorious things that God is preparing for you and that he's shown you today. Now, for those in your middle age, remember that the marathon runners say that the hardest part of the race is not the beginning when you've got all your initial energy and the excitement of the race starting, and it's not the end where you find that second win and you sprint across the finish. The hardest part is the middle part. Because the finishing line can still seem like a long way away, and it can seem discouraging and hard. And you need to see what God sees. The new heaven and the new earth. And the church is his bride and Christ within you. And I want to say to the children and young people here today, well, the finishing line for you is like a myth. Death is a myth for you right now. It's so far away that it's just simply unreal. I know about that. Just yesterday, I was swimming in Big Brook Dam and I swam from one side to the other. Do you know why I did that? Because I did that the last time I was at Big Brook Dam in Pemberton. I was 22. And I jumped in and I swam to the other side and swam back. And yesterday I jumped in and started swimming and I got halfway across and then I realised I'm not 22 anymore. I'm 50 now. And I've damaged my shoulder since then, and I've had a knee reconstruction. And I don't have the energy I used to have. What am I doing? What am I doing? You see, when you're young, you're invincible. Death is a myth. But you need to get it into your bones, into your minds, into your hearts. What God sees, the end point, it will come. And be encouraged, and the hardships of the race will come, if they haven't already come. We know that it can be very hard for young people to live as Christians, very hard. Perhaps it would be the hardest time of your Christian life, could be right now, you know. But God says, look and see the new heaven and the new earth, the church, Christ within you, and be encouraged by that. Well, I hope today that we've all been encouraged, that we've seen behind the curtain and all that God is doing for us and has done and all that he has prepared for us in the future. Let me pray for you. Lord God, I pray for your precious people here this morning. And Lord, you know them, you love them. And you know that there may be some who are tempted to give up, fall away. Some who are just very discouraged. Some who have lost their first love. Lord God, I pray that each and every one of us here today will be renewed and changed by this great vision you've given us from your word. Please fill us with your Holy Spirit. And for those of us whose love for Christ may have cooled, we pray, please reignite that love for Christ and his word, for prayer, love for his church. And Lord, I pray for this church. I pray that as it is already a shining gospel light in the community of Albany, a place where the truth is proclaimed, a place where people can come and hear the good news about Jesus Christ. I pray for the flourishing of this church under your hand. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.